But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is also able to succor them that are tempted. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. As we look at it, we ask that you would open this up to us. So many wonderful gems here of who you are and what you're doing right now to us, what you ought to mean to us. And we ask that you would take these verses and make them alive to us. Our own experience of you might even just be touched and blessed, Lord, through the understanding of your scripture this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back here, though, to the book of Hebrews this morning, as we, something that Paul, or we assume, I keep on assuming, and most expositors believe Paul to be the writer of the book of Hebrews, so we don't know for sure, but assuming it to be Paul, if you'll recall, as in our last study that we did have together in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, let me just read the first few verses here. In Hebrews 2, he says, therefore, we ought to give a more earnest heed of the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first being spoken by the Lord was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And here is the writer there tells us about this great salvation that you and I have. Now, if you'll recall, in the book of Hebrews, the writer is writing to a group of Jews that had come to Christ, been born and raised in Judaism, in the temple, under the priesthood, with all of the offerings and the sacrifices there that went on in the temple. And they had come to Christ. There was just, literally thousands, tens of thousands of new Christians, fundamentally all of them initially Jews, until Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles began coming to Christ. But the initial church was all Jews, all of them raised in the temple. Well, after they had come to Christ, now the Judaizers were pressuring them to come back to Judaism, saying, how can you leave the temple? Did not God give to us the temple? Didn't he give us the priesthood? Didn't he give us Moses? Didn't he give us all these sacrifices? All right, if you want to believe in Jesus, that's okay, but you can't leave these things, can you? And they were kind of realizing, well, God did give us those things, I guess. How can we leave them? And the writer of Hebrews is wanting to explain that Jesus Christ is better than anything and anybody, because he is the fulfillment of them all. He's the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He is the fulfillment of the priesthood. He's the fulfillment of the sacrifices. He is the fulfillment of all of these things that Judaism was merely the foreshadowing of, and all preparation for the coming of Christ. And so when Christ is now come, you no longer need that which foreshadowed it. Now, now is come in his completion in Christ, and therefore you don't need to do all of these things that pointed to him. You now have him. And here is he is wanting to do this. He's wanting to bring them back just to focusing completely with their heart and their life on Jesus Christ. Totally and completely. You need nothing else at all. And here is the writer of Hebrews, and he says, he wants to warn them, make sure you do not neglect, as he calls it, so great a salvation. Such a simple salvation, and yet an unbelievably great salvation that we have been given through Jesus Christ. And he says, make sure you don't neglect it. That you give that the sole priority of your heart and life. He doesn't want to share his place in the heart now with all of these former things that pointed to him. Now it is just him. He is total and he is complete. Those things that were once an attraction towards his coming are now going to be a distraction from him if you keep them essentially. And so here, wanting just simply to tell us, you've got the greatest salvation. You don't need all these works, all this effort, all of these other things. Now everything that those things once were, now just run to Christ and let him do these things within your heart. And then as he also wants us to know how great of salvation it was, he referred in the earlier verses in 1 through 6 back to a psalm of David, talking about how great a salvation that we do have. For as you may recall in Psalm 8, David said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. He says, God has given there in the Psalms, he says, what an excellency God has given to man, or what he has created there, even out of these little babes, these little sucklings, these little teeny human beings, as David kind of looks at himself, little child, you know, but out of the mouths of human little children in God, if you have ordained strength, that you might still the enemy and the avenger, that you might have victory over all spiritual powers in all the world. What a glorious salvation God has given. And then as David goes on, he says, when I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And he says, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast given him dominion over the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and all that pass through the paths of the sea and all the sheep and all the cattle and everything. He says, God, you have given man a salvation, an identity, a glory that is just unbelievable. It is just, so, you know, when God created it, what was in his mind and in his plan and what was initially experienced by Adam was this unbelievable life of dominion, of victory, of blessing, every moment of every day filled with nothing less than the glory of God. That is what man was made to know. That is what man was made to experience. It was glory way beyond the angels. For as he said back in chapter 1, what's an angel? When did you ever tell him to sit at your right hand? When did you ever have an angel with an identity like this? And here he tells us in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, for under which of the angels hath he put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak? He says, no angel is ever going to yet have dominion, is ever going to be restored back to this place. But this is God's plan. This is how great our salvation is. That which God initially created you and me to be, we will have. It is going to occur. But now here in verse 8, he says, but thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Here God, the Bible tells us that God has done the work now to put everything in subjection once again unto man. For then that he put in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things under him. Here the writer tells us the work has been completed now for man to once again have all things in subjection under him, for the work of dominion to occur once again for us. It is promised. It is finished. The work for that. And so he says, it's all done. And he says, but we do not yet see all things under him. He says, we haven't seen it yet. It has not yet to materialize. It has not occurred as yet. Then he tells us, as we want to look at today in verse 9, but we see Jesus. And here now he wants to simply tell us, he says, if you want to know more and more about how great your salvation is, if you have any desire to experience this God-created, God-planned identity, if you want to know this glory, if you want to be experiencing to the maximum you possibly can your full identity, your full salvation, your great salvation, you want to know how great it is, he says, well, we don't see it yet, but we do see Jesus. In other words, he is saying, telling us here very simply here that our former glory will come again. It is established. It is guaranteed in the future. But if you want to know more and more about it and experience more and more about it between now and when it is ultimately fulfilled, just look at the one who did it and is going to be doing it today and will ultimately do it for us all. Jesus, very simply. And here now he tells us in the rest of chapter 2 what it is that when I say, I see Jesus, what do I see? When I turn around and say, well, I see Jesus, we can all say today, well, I see Jesus maybe. We sing, that we want to see Jesus. We see, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And yet, perhaps as we do, each one of us, we can kind of get some sort of maybe visual thought in our mind, some perception of him. Well, here the writer of Hebrews, he says, this is what I want you to see in Jesus in the rest of this chapter. You want to know the great salvation. You want to know what it is he has. He said, look at these things. In verse 9, he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And the first thing, here the writer tells us that when you see Jesus, you see your Lord, your Savior, you see your sacrifice. And maybe if you're one to write notes and do, you know, little things like I like to do sometimes in my Bible that help me just remember different thoughts, as I have in my Bible there, my sacrifice. Very first thing there in verse 9, that when I want to see Jesus, I want to see, number one, as the writer says, my sacrifice. The one there who has tasted death, as it says, for every man. And here is something that, of course, we already know from, you know, from our own human experience, and we know so well from the Bible and from previous studies, of course, as the Bible says, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There was this glory we were having, but we sinned, and when we sinned, we felt short of this glory, of this dominion. It was gone. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. As Ezekiel 18:4 says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, also the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In the Old Testament, God tells us there, God says, every soul belongs to me. And every sinful soul, of which we all are, will die. But the initial work here of Jesus Christ, that when he came, the very first thing, when I see Jesus, God wants me to see, number one, my sacrifice. The one there who came there, wanting to restore this glory, wanting me to have this great salvation, wanting me to know this dominion. But the very first thing he can do before he can start restoring, before he can start returning me back and maturing me and bringing me into what he wants me to experience, first, there's a debt he has to pay. There's a guilt. There's a shame. There's a price he has to pay. There's a ransom he has to pay for my soul, you know, to pay for its sin, to pay for its, the death that it has coming to it. And so there Jesus had to price that he and he alone could and would pay. He suffered the punishment for our sin, of which he himself, though guilty for nothing, he took all of my guilt, all of your guilt, all of our suffering upon himself. For here it tells us there that Jesus tasted death for every man. And what a graphic statement that is. It's one thing, we say he died for us, which he did, obviously. We say he suffered for us. We say all this. But here, it's an interesting way now that the writer talks about it. When he says that what he wants me to know, when I look at my sacrifice, he says he tasted death for me. For every man, every single one of us. That word taste in the Greek, it means to eat. It means they're literally, when somebody eats something, they taste it. Whatever it is, the substance of what it is, when you eat something. Talk about a bitter pill. Sometimes you find yourself ever, you know, having, you know, something that doesn't taste too good. I should be able to make coffee, and I usually do pretty good. But when Gene leaves, all I have to do is Mr. Coffee. I just pour that. I don't know what I did, but I did something wrong, because yesterday I had a cup of coffee. And whatever I did, I didn't have the right amount of coffee I put in way too much, I'm sure. But anyway, and too little water, because I just didn't think I needed very much. And I got that bitter. I mean, talk about a taste. You get this in your mouth and bitter. But whatever it is that you eat, you taste it. And here it says about Jesus that he tasted death for every one of us. It was something there that wasn't just like he just kind of, you know, that, you know, when he paid it, as if he just kind of went into his lily white wallet and pulled out his lily white money or whatever, and here's this filth of death and sin and corruption over here, and just said, here, I'll pay it, you know, and kept an arm's distance away from it. No, he went in and he allowed his life to be embellished in it. He allowed there the bitterness and the suffering and the sorrow of death, the agony of all of it for every one of us, for you. For me, for every man, he tasted your death. He tasted the bitterness of your death, of your suffering, of your sin, of my sin. He tasted it. He found himself there experiencing it. What the word essentially means, you know, it's in fact, we even have a term we use that actually comes essentially from this. Sometimes you'll see maybe a terrible accident Or maybe you're watching a football game and you see some, you know, football player come in and the opponent just comes out of nowhere and absolutely just crushes him, piles. You just see this guy, they're just right on, and then they'll run it over from five different angles on how he got hit and crushed and down at the bottom of this pile. And usually, oftentimes the commentator will be there and says, boy, did he eat it, you know. And in other words, he tasted that. That had to go right through his system. It was something there. It hit him so deep. You know, he ate it big time, you know, they'll say. And that's what it says about Jesus, that when he died for you, when he died for me, he ate it big time. Talk about, you know, eating something. Talk about having something. The Bible tells you he tread out the winepress alone. There when Jesus went to the cross, there the suffering and the agony of that winepress essentially there, that he took on all the powers of sin, death, hell, and the devil, and he let them come full force from every angle. Let every camera have it shot at him. You know, from a crown of thorns on his head, a spear in his side, nails in his hands and his feet, his back ripped open like hamburger. And here is the agony and the suffering, carrying his own cross, mocked, spat upon, vinegar. But then they're not just simply the physical aspects of it, but they're the bitter taste of their being, you know, accused of blaspheming, being killed, put to the cross for blasphemy of his Father, who he never for one moment would discredit. And yet, because my life had blasphemed him, because my life had turned away from God, because I had rejected him, because of my sin, he went there and he tasted every bit of it for me, ate it, and digested it all. There, unbelievably, everything that you could throw at him, he took it. And why did he do it? Well, it says in the same verse for us there, and in verse 9, that it says there that crowned with glory and with honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death. He did it because of his grace. He did it because he looks at us and he says, I'm sorry. Or he's not sorry, he makes no apology for it. I love you. And my love is greater for you than for my own life. My love is greater for you than any suffering, any pain, any sorrow, any rejection. My love for you and desire to redeem you, to restore you, to see you once again become what you were created to be. I don't care what price I have to pay. I don't care what I have to eat. I'll eat it. Give me a full 4-course, 5-course, 10-course meal right out of absolute heartache. I will devour it. I will taste it for you because of God's grace, this unbelievable grace. And hopefully today that when the result of it is that we would find ourselves being able to grab on here. First, just the first thought of it there given to us in verse 9 when it says, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but crowned with glory and with honor. Here, the first thing that really happens when I can look at Jesus and say, you are my sacrifice. And how I ought to be one that if I really realized that, I ought to crown him with glory. Crown him with honor. There's a lot of people that I think look and say, Christ died for me. But have they understood it? Have they realized what he tasted? Because I believe if I realize what he tasted, the result will be I will crown him with glory and honor for his love for me, for his work for me, how it ought to affect me. But he's not only my sacrifice, he's also my captain, for as it tells us in verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Here it looks now, he says, not only is Jesus my sacrifice, he's also my captain. And it says here as it begins, for it became him from whom are all things and for whom are all things. There it just looks and it says everything came from Jesus is what it says. And everything is for him. But then it says, but it became him. And what that simply means is kind of as we, you know, will, you know, assume the word to mean, I suppose. It was just becoming of him. Sometimes you'll look at, you know, somebody in with an outfit and say, that looks so becoming on you. And what we mean when we see somebody and they have something that is becoming on it, it just fits. You look at somebody and say, that is becoming on you. It's just like you're saying, you know, you and that outfit, they fit. They go together. It's just, you're one. That's you. And it means, when it became him, it means it agreed with him. It just fit his nature. It fit his holiness. It fit his power. It fit his love. It fit his mercy. It fit his grace. It was just absolutely becoming on him. That when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't out of character. It was absolutely his character to go to the cross. It was absolutely within his nature. It was something that absolutely agreed with his love. It agreed with his mercy. It agreed with his grace. He says, well, how could I do anything else but wear the cross? It's me. It's what I'm all about. It's my nature. I believe I told you a story one time. That was one of the first times that God really, almost audibly, it wasn't audible, but it may as well have been. I remember one time it hit me how wonderful it was that Christ had died for me. I was a relatively new Christian, and I, you know, knew he died for me, but one day it just kind of hit me. I just realized he died for me. He went to the cross for me. He suffered for me, and when it became so personal, it wasn't just the whole world, and I was just kind of the collective part of the mass of which he had saved and kind of stood in this huge throng of the redeemed, as I'd kind of perceived it so far, but now it was as if he had done it all just for me, and I was the only one. It hit me that way. And I found myself brought even to tears of, Lord, I can't believe what you did for me. And I was so taken by it, I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I can't believe that you went out of your way for me like this. And out of nowhere, as if it was audible, the Lord spoke to me, I didn't go out of my way for you. And I thought to myself, just thinking like you can just do in your mind when he sends something. Well, what do you mean? Like this conversation is going on. What do you mean you didn't go out of your way? If anybody ever went out of their way for anybody in the history of the universe, it was what you did for me on the cross. But then he spoke so clearly to my heart and he says, no, Don, you are my way. That was the way. I never went out of my way for you. Never have, never will. You are my way. Going to the cross, and then when you come across this, where it was just something that Jesus, he looks to you and he looks to me today. He says, you know, there I am your captain. I the way I went, it was becoming to me. It's what I'm all about. I'm all about loving you. I'm all about forgiving you. I'm all about helping you. It isn't something I do inconveniently or okay. Oh, you need what? You know, sometimes we think, at least me, I can think the Lord must be so frustrated with me. You know, I've been a Christian long enough now, I shouldn't be sinning anymore, supposedly. I mean, we think that way, kind of, and yet it hasn't stopped and keeps on going. And sometimes you think, Lord, you've got to be so tired of me. But he isn't. Isaiah tells us, in Isaiah, I think it's around 42 or 3, it says, he will not tire, nor will he grow weary until he has accomplished his work. To think that the Lord, he is not tired of you today. He isn't weary of you today. He's doing a work that it doesn't tire him out. He says, this is my work. This is becoming to me. This is what I'm all about. All things were by me. All things were for me. But chief of all that was by me and for me is you. You are my work. You are why I do what I do. And how when we would realize there that he, because of this, he becomes our captain, as it says there in verse 10. There it became him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He looks there and he says, I am the captain of salvation. Now, how can I be the captain of salvation if I'm not saving anybody? How can I be, you know, a captain of something if there aren't anybody I'm leading anywhere? Some translations have that word captain translated trailblazer. It's a wonderful word. The word there, when it says there that Jesus is the captain of my salvation, it means there that he is blazing a trail where no one has gone. He is blazing a trail where there is no trail. He is creating a way to do something. And in that, I merely just follow along the path that he has pioneered. And here, when the writer of Hebrews says, you don't neglect a great salvation, he says, no, your sacrifice. And then where I can say my sacrifice, and I can realize there that Jesus, he is my chief leader. He is my trailblazer. And he did this. And as he did it, there it tells us as well in verse 10, he says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He did it through tremendous suffering. We'll see more of that explained in a few more moments. But it's something there that by his sacrifice, by his suffering, he becomes my captain. And today, hopefully, I don't just simply look at Jesus and say, you're my sacrifice. I can also say, by the way, you're also my captain. And then it goes on there to say, and I have next to verses 11, 12, and 13, my sanctifier. For both he that sanctifieth, verse 11, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise to thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Here it tells us now, Jesus is not simply my sacrifice. He is not simply my captain, but now he is also my sanctifier. If you were with us last Sunday, we looked at the word sanctified. And all it means is set apart for God. Jesus not only sacrificed himself for me that he might now become my captain, but as my captain, as the trailblazer, the way that he is blazing, the trail that he is blazing is one there to where now he can present me to God perfect. He can present me as sanctified. If you recall, as we looked at that word, it means fully set apart for God. Now Jesus, first he sacrifices, then he blazes the trail, and the trail he blazes now opens the way to where now he says, Father, they're sanctified. Look at them. And he says, for he that is sanctified and they who are sanctified are all one. Now he looks there, and in the process of his sanctification, he now literally takes me and he fully hides himself in me is what it means when he says, both he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are one. Not only does Jesus look at you today and he says, I'm your sacrifice, paid it. Not only does he also look and say, I forged the trail that you will follow on into your full identity and restoration. But you are all now one in me in such a way, both he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified, we are now one. And now it's so powerfully, so wonderfully, so total is it that the Bible now, looks at it and he says that he is not ashamed, to call them brethren. Right now, Jesus looks at you. Think of this for a minute. Think of that. How many times in our lives do we, do things, that we're ashamed of? Did we shame, others? I remember, we basically grew up in one house, and when I was 3 years old till I got married, at least I did, but everybody else is different. But anyway, we just lived right around the corner from a store. And oftentimes my mom would send us off to go do grocery. She needed this or needed that, or something. And we'd get on a bike and go off and pick this thing up. And one time, I was sent to get something, a little thing that she needed for dinner or whatever for the meal. And I went off to the grocery store and took the money that was given there to get this thing. And I bought this thing. But there was something else I saw in the store that I wanted. I don't know what it was. And some little thing. Well, I went and I bought the thing, had the bag, went back around. And went and got that thing, stuck it in the bag, went out, just go out to get on my bike because I'm getting on the bike. Out comes the store manager and, one of the checkers, all of which knew our family very well, and comes out and I'm sure that these guys thought, we're going to help the family here today. And, and they come to me and said, you took something. No, You know how your heart races and beats and, you've been caught. There's no way out of this one, and here it's in the bag, and what do we have in there? The guy saw me do it, you dumb kid. I hadn't learned how to do sin really good yet. I was just in the learning stages of the thing. But anyway, so they take me back into the back room, grill me, and then they call my dad. Call home, and my dad's home by this time, and oh, no. Why did he have to get home on time tonight of all nights, And a little while later, my daddy shows up in the store, and they've got me sitting in the corner, and they go over and they talk, and I'm seeing them talking, and a few times my dad looks over at me. They're probably just saying, we'll teach this kid a lesson. Yeah, I think he's really scared. Yeah, I look scared. Thanks for your help. I don't know what they were doing. Probably, they know kids, but then my dad just comes over and he says, you know where home is. Find it. Gets out in his car and forever it took me to get home, and all I knew was the wages of sin is death. And I get home, but I can just remember my parents looking there and I realized on how I had shamed them, on how there's something that I had brought shame, to the family, to the name. What else, there's three boys and we hadn't ruined the name yet, but we were working on it. We were young. But it's something there to realize that Jesus, though he looks at us and he says, I'm not ashamed of you. Even today, with my life today on how, I wonder how many things are still, it's still every time I go through the market, as I go through life, I go to work, I go, down the street, how many things am I still putting in the bag? How many things am I still doing wrong?
How many times do I fail him? How many times by my thoughts and my attitude and my behavior and my relationships would he look and anybody else say, what a shame, you're shaming your father. And yet to realize the work of Jesus is so awesome. He looks at you, he looks at me. He said, I'm not ashamed to call you my brethren. And sometimes, then when you add to it, how many times I'm ashamed to call him mine. I'm ashamed to stand for him and to identify with him, but never for a moment when he looks at me, he says, I'm not ashamed of you. Oh, I've got to raise you, and whom I love, I'll discipline, and you'll keep going on through some things, but I'm not ashamed of you. I love you. And how we ought to be taken in by that love. How we ought to be taken in by how wonderful it is. He is truly my sanctifier. He sets my life apart. Not only is he my sacrifice and my captain and my sanctifier, he's also my liberator. In verse 14 and 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he hath also himself likewise taken part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were subject all of their lifetime, or subject to bondage. Here there is something now. When you look at this, when you want to enjoy your salvation, when you want to stop neglecting so great a salvation, look at Jesus. Look at when he says, we see Jesus. Do you see today your sacrifice? Do you also look there and see your captain? Do you see one and say, not only my sacrifice and I see my captain, but I see my sanctifier, and now I see my liberator. I see one there. I mean, here's Satan your whole lifetime. The whole lifetime, here the Bible tells us there, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject unto bondage. Here, you know, the writer says, every man that is a sinner, that has no one there as his sacrifice, no sacrificer, you know, in a sense, no captain, no sanctifier, he also now lives in fear of death every day. Every day. Subject unto the fear of death all of their lifetime. What would happen? What happens when I would die? This tremendous fear of death. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, and he says, for we know, in chapter 5, he says, for we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, one not made with hands eternal in the heavens, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven. And then he goes on, though, and he says, if so that we will not be unclothed, but that clothed upon, our mortality would take on life. And here Paul says to us, the wonderful thing that happens to a Christian who for fear of death was subject to fear of death all their lifetime. The reason is that here Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5, the reason we have fear of death is that we would be unclothed. And literally in the Greek, that word unclothed means a disembodied spirit. The reason that we are afraid to die before we are a Christian is the Bible says we will be a disembodied spirit because I am not my body. I just live in it. It's not me. You know, if I lose an arm or a leg or a hand or ear, or I lose something, I'm still here. I'm still me. I just lost an op. I just, no arm, no leg, no something. I lose an opportunity to express myself in one way or another, but I'm still here. Because the one I am, I have a soul inside. I have a spirit within me. I have a life within me. I just live in this house. But the Bible says that I have this terrible fear as a human being that what happens when this body quits? And Paul says, for we know that if this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, one not made within the heavens. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to have that one. So because now and when I come to Christ, I know that he has gone to prepare a place for me. And knowing he'll come again, and his spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God, then if a child and heir of God and joint heir with Christ, I know I've got another home. I know I have someplace to go, but before I'm in Christ, I have this terrible fear of dying because I'll be a disembodied spirit. I'll die, and where am I going? I got to live somewhere. Where do you live when I lose this? You know, we maybe don't like this life, and sometimes we're angry, and we're in pain, and we think, oh, I wish I could die. And then we think, oh, no, wait a minute. I don't know where I'll go. It might be worse than this. So we hang on to this. But the wonderful thing here, Paul says that when I come to Christ,
I have somebody there that I am delivered through, who through the fear of death, I have been subject to fear of death all my lifetime. But because of the fact that Jesus took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. And now when I come to Christ and I have a liberator, I can just like Paul, I can say, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh tomb, where is thy victory? You lose, I win. I am going to heaven. And here, when the writer of Hebrews tells us, looking unto Jesus, I see my sacrifice. I see my captain. I see my sanctifier. I see my liberator. I see somebody that now I can say, I have a home in glory that outshines the sun. And I can literally look at death and say, beat you. I'm not afraid of you anymore. Don't care about it. I've been trying to get Sean over here. I don't want to embarrass him, but why not? I'd like to embarrass people. They, for some reason, you know, I'll come around the back and they would walk me around the back. Like I said, hey, what do you guys always walk me around? Well, in case somebody wants to jump you. I said, I don't care, let them jump me. You know, I mean, I said, I'm 58 years old. If they want me, they can jump me. I really don't care, you know, about that big deal. And besides, if the Lord can't take care of me from one door to another, I don't know how he's going to get me out of a hole and take me to heaven forever. You know, and I think he's going to take care of the big one so he can get me to the back door. Okay. You know, so you just relax. But and actually, I just assume he doesn't get me to the door. That would be the most exciting thing that could have happened to me, is that I wouldn't have got to that door. I had to gone through another one. I have another door to go through. Jesus said, I'm the door. And when we realize that, you got that. But then lastly, he looks there and he says, don't neglect the salvation. Look, see your captain, see your sacrifice, your captain, your sanctifier, your liberator. And then he says, your empathizer. For verse 16, he says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is also able to succor them that are tempted. And here simply now, as he says, now when I look at Jesus, I'm looking at somebody, instead of him being angry or upset with me, I am looking at one as my great high priest, my faithful and merciful, faithful high priest, who is my empathizer. In other words, it became him, he says, that he would be made like unto his brethren, that he would suffer death, that he would suffer all of these things. Jesus here, and for 33 years, he went through all of life. And he went through it and experienced, when he became man through his life, he knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty. He knew what it was to be tired. He cried. He sighed. He was amazed. He suffered rejection. He was despised. He was misunderstood. He was hated. He experienced loneliness and grief and sorrow. He learned obedience. He lost friends. He was troubled. At times, his emotions were overcome by future events. He studied the scriptures. He grieved. He exercised faith. He felt it all. He felt everything that any human being would ever feel. And then when he went and he took our place and he took our sins, he felt the grief and the agony and the pain that sin brings to a soul and the separation that it knows, the loneliness and the heartache. And it is something there that Jesus there, he felt every single bit of it, so that any human being that would ever come to him in all the rest of eternity can say, Lord, I'm experiencing something and nobody understands me, that he could look and say, I do. I've been there. I felt everything. There'll never be one person who comes and say, Jesus, you don't know what it feels like. They'll never be able to say that to him. Nobody will ever say, you don't understand. You never felt this way. You don't know what it's like to go through this. He could look and say, I went through every bit of it. And let me tell you, the person that takes all of the loneliness and the grief and never gives way to sin in the process of it experiences the ultimate of all of it. Because when we give way, we give way to relieve, you know, the feeling somehow. But the one who takes the brunt of all of it knows every bit of it. Whatever it is that you're feeling today, you're going through today, your loneliness, your struggle, your heartache, your pain,
Even the loneliness or the suffering you may have brought all upon yourself by your own sin. He felt it all. He can look at you and sit right next to you and then hold your hand and say, I do know. I took it. All of it. For you. There'll never be a moment of any day that he is not a total and complete high priest. That he is a faithful high priest and merciful. To where he looks and he says, and I am here to help you. I am here to extend mercy. And here is something there, the word there, so that he is able to succor them who are tempted. That word means to relieve, to give aid to. In other words, in every trial I'm in, he comes right there and he says, I'm here to help you through this trial. I'm here to help you through it and to take you and to bless you. And oh, that today when we see Jesus, when the Bible says we see Jesus, and when I ask you, who do you see? Today, are you able to look and say, I see my captain. I see my sacrifice, and I see my captain. I see my sanctifier. I see my liberator. I see my empathizer. That's who he is to me. Dear Father, how we thank you for your word today. And Lord, I pray that today we would realize that you look at us and you say, I have so great a salvation for you. And we don't see all things under your feet yet. And you don't see them. But you can see me. And if you see me, and if you rest in me, and if you let me be your sacrifice, if you let me be your captain, if you let me be your sanctifier, Lord, I pray today that if there's any here that need a liberator, that they wonder if I was to die right now, will I be a disembodied spirit? Will I be unclothed? Or is there a place can be prepared that right now we can open our heart and say, Jesus, come in. Be these things for me. And thank you that you felt it all and you still love me, knowing what I'm like, you're not angered by it. Rather than that, you're not even wearied by it. You're not even tired, but it's becoming you to be these things to me. Lord, may it just cause us to love you all the more. May it cause us just to look to you all the more, and in the process of doing it, we are becoming more and more conformed to your image, restored to your likeness. Lord, do your work in each one of us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.